2 Samuel chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the word of God to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow tonight with our Bibles opened and our hearts ready to hear from you. Pray that you would come and minister to us. Open our eyes, Lord, to see, and our ears to hear, and open our heart to believe. May the risen Savior stand here among his people, beyond the veil that separates this world from the next. May Christ meet his people tonight. O Lord, come and visit us. May your blessing be upon the preaching of the word. Help me, your servant, O Lord, that the preaching of the word would be faithful to Christ and edifying to the flock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you know that this book really is from the living God, that this is God's word? How do I know that the human authors were, in fact, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Bible claims, so that even they didn't always know what it was that they were writing about? How do we know that this is not just a collection of books and letters and poems with a bunch of thoughts about God by people who have no more insight than you or I do? But rather, how do we know that this book is God-breathed? That is, that it comes from the mouth of God, that this is God's self-revelation, his own uncovering of a great and wonderful plan to redeem sinful humanity, that from beginning to end, this book has one goal in mind. One goal, one theme in this whole book, to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can I know that? The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was crafted over the course of about 5 years in the mid-1600s by pastors and elders from all over England and Scotland, speaks of the ways in which the Spirit of God works upon the human heart to assure a person that the Bible is the Word of God, that is, to convince someone of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. The Confession states that ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word that gives a person full assurance of divine authority, of the infallible truth of Scripture. But the framers of the Confession put together a beautiful sentence summarizing the convincing arguments that this book was written by the Spirit of God. The Church of God will tell us that this is the Word, but the Bible itself testifies that this book is from God. If you have your hymnal handy, I want you to turn to look at that phrase. It's on page 848 in the back of your hymnal. On page 848, you find the chapter of the Westminster Confession on the Holy Scripture. If you look at the bottom of page 848, paragraph 5, that is the Roman numeral V, it says, "We may be moved," that's the bottom of the first column, "we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church," that is, pastors and elders can teach you that this is God's Word, "to have a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole," which is to give glory to God, "the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evident itself to be the Word of God." The phrase I want to focus there is the consent of all the parts, that all of the Bible points to the same theme. From beginning to end, the whole Bible points to the work of Christ, that it's all of grace, that God is the one who rescues people and brings them to himself. The account of the life of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is one of those crystal clear examples where you see this whole book fits together from beginning to end. The consent of all the parts. It's all about the grace of God in Christ. This is my story. This is your story. The story of Mephibosheth is a picture of what's happened to each one of us. This whole story loudly proclaims the experience of a Christian who has come to know the grace of God in Christ. I want to show you what I mean tonight. I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open. I have on the outline that's there before you on the back just 2 points, but we'll jump back and forth between those 2 points of what David did for Mephibosheth and what God has done for the Christian. We pick up the story here in 2 Samuel 9 that we've been going over on Sunday evenings, where David has become the king of Israel after the kingdom was torn away from Saul. God chose a man after his own heart to be king. Saul knew this was coming, but he was jealous. And in the interim, Saul persecuted David. He hunted him. He tried to kill him out of jealousy and bitterness. Then Saul died. 3 of his sons died with him on the battlefield against the Philistines, including David's close friend Jonathan. One son remained, Ishbosheth, who became a puppet king of military commander, rallying the house of Saul against David. But now David has taken Jerusalem. He's ascended on the throne. His reign marks the pinnacle of Israel's history. He secured peace for the people of God. And there's peace on every side. And the scene begins then with a question. David inquires, "Are there any living relatives of the family of Saul and his son Jonathan?" Which leads to the discovery of a young man named Mephibosheth. I'd like you to follow along with me as we look through the text and we see David's mercy to Mephibosheth and how this is a picture of your life in Christ. So, first of all, what did David do for Mephibosheth there in verse 1? Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? This really is a remarkable question. You know, sometimes, I'm sure you've had this experience, sometimes the mere mention of the name of someone who has opposed you, or you felt like hated you, or worked against you, or persecuted you, can cause a flood of bad memories, right? Just the mention of someone's name, like David's mentioning here of the name of Saul. Saul, whose jealousy of David often blinded Saul in rage. He was determined to kill David, seeing this young shepherd boy as an enemy. But not so for David. You see, now years after Saul and his sons were killed on the battlefield, you see the heart of mercy, a heart of kindness for any remnants of Saul's family. David could have used his power for revenge or for justice. He could have. But David has been shown mercy by God, and now he desires to show mercy even to the household, the extended household of his enemy. David's been shown kindness and blessing and now intends to reflect the kindness of the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew word that David uses here for kindness is, it begins with a heavy chesed. Chesed is the word. It's the same word that God uses for his mercy to his people. His undeserving kindness, his covenant kindness, the mercy of God. David wants to show that same kind of covenant mercy. He knows that he is privileged. He knows that he's been shown kindness by God. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says, "Who am I? Who am I and what is my house? Why me? Why have I been so blessed?" David knows that God has had mercy on him. He's been faithful to his promises. He began as a shepherd boy and now he's the king. He knows that all comes from God himself. So what does he do? His intention is to return evil with good, to bless the household of Saul. And he does so by an almost hopeless inquiry. Is there anybody left? Are they all gone? Saul's family has come under great judgment. The sins of the fathers were visited upon the next generation. But you notice David's motive in asking. Is there anybody left in Saul's house that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? It's not because of anything in Mephibosheth. David remembers his promise, his vow to Jonathan, Saul's son, the covenant that they made. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Remember, just before they separated and went their separate ways, he says, "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth," as Jonathan says to him. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him. David takes the initiative here. Nobody had to remind him. Nobody from the house of Saul came and said, "You know, you owe something. You had a promise here." It arose from within David himself. Well, how is this reflective of God's grace to you? How is this a picture of how God has had mercy on you, the believer? Well, you see, this is a wonderful picture of God's grace. You were, as we read in Ephesians 2 tonight, you were an enemy of God. You were in the enemy's household. You were a member of the kingdom of darkness. Remember, at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God. We, like sheep, had gone astray. The good shepherd came seeking us, right? In your life, God is the one who did the seeking. God is the one who did the searching. God is the one who did the drawing and the wooing. God takes the initiative. The Lord makes the first move. And so he did with Abraham. He did that with Moses. He did that with Saul of Tarsus, as Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And God is the one who did that with you. He saved us, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus. You see, it's because of Christ, because of the covenant with the Son, the Father has mercy on you. Just as David promised Jonathan before Jonathan had any children that he would have mercy on his descendants, God had mercy on us and chose us before the foundation of the world. So, moving on to the text, what did David do for Mephibosheth? Well, there in verse 3 it says, he hears there's still a son. He is lame or crippled in both feet, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us when that happened. David is told of one remaining family. There's one family member left. It's actually a son of Jonathan. By this time, he would have been late teens, early 20s. His name is Mephibosheth, which means shameful thing. This is the one whom David would show kindness to. And nothing is by accident. You see the reflection of God's mercy on you. Mephibosheth's name, shameful thing, is descriptive of you and me apart from the mercy of God. His name is a perfect picture of the one who's outside of the promises of God. You see, the natural man, the unbeliever, is completely lost, covered in shame. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. In fact, the Bible says from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness apart from God's grace. In fact, the Bible says in the New Testament, speaks about the shameful things that are done by those who are apart from Christ. Mephibosheth was crippled. He'd become permanently handicapped because he was a fugitive. That is, when news reached the survivors of Saul's house, when they heard that David had become king, they ran and a nurse scooped up the little boy. He was just 5 years old. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 4. To run because they thought they were in danger, running from the judgment of David. But in the midst of running, the nurse dropped the little boy, and Mephibosheth was permanently injured. As a result of a fall, he's injured. He's no longer able to walk. He becomes handicapped. He's crippled in both feet. Well, isn't that a picture of the person who's far from God, apart from his grace? Right? Man was created perfect in the garden, and it was through the fall of Adam that sin entered the world. And through the fall, we all became totally unable to walk spiritually before the face of God. Right? We're just like Mephibosheth. We're lame spiritually. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The godly are those who are described as walking with God. Mephibosheth can't even take the first step. You see, Mephibosheth is a picture of the helplessness and hopelessness and lostness of the sons and daughters of Abraham without the Lord. And verse 5, notice where Mephibosheth lived and how he was brought to Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. There's no accident here. Why does Mephibosheth live in Lodebar? What does it mean? Jerusalem means peace. Lodebar means a barren place, a place of no pasture. That's what our lives are like apart from grace. And to come to David, what has to happen to Mephibosheth? David doesn't send a message and say, Mephibosheth, if you can walk here, you can come to my house. No, Mephibosheth must be brought by the king's own servants, right? What a picture of life for one who's without grace. Before coming to Jesus Christ, you were in Lodebar, the place of no pasture. You are now in green pastures. Before, you were wandering in desert wastelands, going from thing to thing, fad to fad, seeking a way to please God. But now you've been brought near to the city of peace. Before, there was no peace. There's only peace found in the presence of the Prince of Peace. And the only way to be brought into the presence of the King of Peace is to be brought. To be brought near. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." In fact, we read in Ephesians 2 tonight, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, what do you see with Mephibosheth? David had to send for him and get him and have him brought near, brought to him. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and now he sends out his servants, that is you and me, to the highways and the byways to bring them to the banquet table of the King. Not just sinners, but the blind and the lame and the weak things and all those who need Christ. That's how you came to know the Lord. His servants were sent out to you, to invite you, to call you, to teach you, to bring you. You were brought to Christ. And now your role today, incidentally, is to go out to the barren fields, to the barren places. Your role is to go out to Lodebar with the grace of God and bring people to know the peace of God that's in Christ. And look what happens there in verses 6 and 7. David says to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear. From Lodebar to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth is brought into the presence of the King, and he receives the very last thing he expects, the last thing he deserves. David gives him free grace. There's nothing paid, nothing deserved. Rather, it's conferred upon him, just as you were justified freely by the grace of God. Mephibosheth knows he doesn't deserve anything. That's why he falls on his face as though dead. He calls himself a dead dog. Certainly, this grandson of Saul would have been expecting death. His life hangs in the balance. He's brought to the king. Why are they bringing me to the king? He's brought face to face with the man who was hunted down by his grandfather Saul. But what does David say to him? He calls him by name. Right? First, Mephibosheth. What did Jesus say? "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I call them by name, and they answer me." Just as God called Moses by name from the burning bush, just as Jesus called Zacchaeus by name in the sycamore tree, just as Jesus called Lazarus from the grave to come out, just as the risen Savior called Saul by name on the road to Damascus, David calls him by name and immediately calms his fears. Do not be afraid, Mephibosheth. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't chastise him for hiding in Lodebar. He didn't blame him. He didn't chide him. "Do not be afraid. Fear not." How many times does Jesus say that to his disciples? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And then David goes on to pour blessing upon blessing. Look there in verse 7. "I will show kindness to you. Don't fear. I will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you will eat at my table always." Davis pours out promise upon promise, grace upon grace. "I'll make your cup overflow with good things. Mercy and love will follow you all the days of your life, Mephibosheth. I will restore you. You will have a place at the table of the king. You'll be brought into the family as one of my own sons." Isn't that what the Lord has done for you? Right? "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and grace." At the Last Supper, Jesus encouraged his disciples, even in the midst of their bickering about who was the greatest. Remember what Jesus says? It's Luke chapter 22. "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." He gives to his followers a seat at the table. That's what David says to Mephibosheth. That's what God has said to the Christian. "I will surely show kindness to you because of Jesus Christ. I will restore you. I will redeem you. And you have a place at the table of my Father, the King, always." And you see there in verse 8, Mephibosheth's response. He bows his head and says, What is your servant that you would recognize a dead dog like me? That you would show regard for someone like me? the abundant grace given to Mephibosheth. Doesn't make him proud. It didn't make him haughty. It didn't make him arrogant or ungrateful. No, it humbled him to the dust. See what Mephibosheth is saying? He's, why would you have mercy on me? Who am I and what is my family that you would show mercy to a dead dog like me? You see what grace does in the life of one who freely receives it? It opens our eyes to see our true condition, that I have no righteousness in myself. I contribute nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross I cling. I'm a sinner. As Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm one who's been set free. You see what grace does in the life of one who freely receives it. It humbles us. It brings us low. It shows us what we really are. I am helpless. I deserve nothing. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David himself says, I know who I am. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David has experienced that in his relationship with the Lord, and he recognizes it in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth knows he has no claim upon the king. He humbles himself to the dust. He knows he's the lowest of the low. Just as truly a Christian who knows the grace of God cannot be insulted. We know who we are. We know what we truly are. And then look at the inheritance that's given to him in verses 9 and 10. I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land, and you shall always eat at my table. Mephibosheth now has an inheritance. He was living on a borrowed estate. Now he has a mansion, a place safe for him. You see how all the scripture fits together? The consent of all the parts. The riches of God's grace have been poured out upon you, the undeserving sinner. We come to the Lord without hope, without righteousness, without anything in our hands, and we leave as co-heirs with Christ. The riches of the King of Heaven are given to us. The heritage originally belonging to Saul, lost to his family, are now restored to his descendants. Just as the heritage of life originally belonging to Adam, lost to his descendants through the fall, are now restored to us in Christ. As God's word says, we have the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. And so verse 11 says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The care Mephibosheth received is a picture of God's constant care for you. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. He received a position of honor. He's no longer an alien. He's no longer in the enemy's house. He's now a member of the royal family. Behold what manner of love the Father has poured out upon us, that we should become sons of God. And that's what we are. What a privilege. He's been made a prince. And so have you. A member of the king's household. And then you see lastly that summary statement at the end. Now Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Did you hear that the first time? How unusual that is, it's repeated there. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. That is the city called Peace. And he always ate at the king's table. What an honor, what grace to sit at the table of the king because of the unbreakable promise of the word of David that he made to his friend, the covenant with Jonathan. And though he's still crippled in both his feet, just as the nature of the Christian still remains with us, even though we come to the king's table, we're still sinners, saved by grace. And yet there'll be a day when we will no longer be lame. This is where we are, where you are, if you have been befriended by the Prince of Peace. So as we close this account, this story that's all about you, You know that. This is all about you. Your life is hidden here in the pages of the Bible. And you are either in one place or the other. You are either still in Lodebar, that is, without hope, in a barren place, a fugitive, running from the King of Kings, or you have been brought near by the King's servants, enjoying the full privileges as a child of the King, saying, "What grace is mine from beginning to end?" It's my privilege today to call you as one of his servants, one of the King's servants, to call you to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ, that we who were far off have now been brought near. And we pray your continued work of grace in our lives as we sit at the table of the King, feast on the promises of God. We pray your blessing on all who are here. Thank you that you are still in the process of bringing people to the King's table. Father, may we be faithful to go out to the barren places to bring those who have no hope and are without the promises of God in Christ, without forgiveness, without grace, that we would show to them the same mercy that you've shown to us. Lord, we pray for your blessing on our evening offering tonight. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to build up your church. We ask for your blessing upon the giving and the use of them. We pray in Jesus' name.